get ready for our study tonight. I wondered how many Wednesday nights it'd take to get back to a normal crowd and lose all the people that were really interested in a chapter study of Acts. And so we've made it to chapter 6, and we're back to pretty much normal. In fact, we're less than normal, really. And as John and I said, we're not responsible for who comes. We're responsible that if you come, we're prepared. I'm going to ask you a few soldiers to join me in fervent prayer. I have several prayer requests. Number one, please join me in prayer, which I pray almost daily, for a pianist. We need a pianist to accompany singing, worship in our church. The little CDs are fine, but we're kind of confined to it, and it's at its own pace. So please be in prayer. God answered the prayers, and James was here for a short period of time, and very thankful for him. I miss him dearly, but it's time now we pray to God, find somebody, play the piano, come and join us in our ministry, in our worship. So that's the first prayer. Then I need you to be in prayer that somebody in this assembly will have it, the Holy Spirit, burden their soul to take on missionaries. A small church, John and I talk about this often, a small church doesn't have that many ministry outlets. Now, I'm very thankful, Jim Langston, the Dags, the Wises, they've made their own type of ministry outreach, Jeff, and just various little things we have going on. But surely there's got to be somebody who wants to serve the Lord and is interested in missionaries. In the month of September and early October, we are going to hear from three different continents. We're going to hear from Africa with Dan and Pat Hill, Asia, the continent of Asia, with Fassel, and then a North America continent with the Risleys on 10 October. And boy, I don't know how. I pray a couple of times a day that the Spirit will move people to come that Wednesday night. I don't know what's going on Wednesday night that is this popular that so many people can't come and worship God. I've looked at the TV schedule and it didn't look like there was anything on there that enticed me to want to. I don't know what it is, but please join me in prayer that the Spirit will move people to come and worship with Bill and Pat and Courtney and Amber and her husband Hosea, the Risleys, on Wednesday night, October the 10th. Please bear that in mind and just be in prayer for the missionaries and things going on in the next month or so in our assembly. Okay. Now, tonight, let's open the Bibles to Acts. Yes.
Steve reached you, but his friend Sandy died this morning.
Whose friend?
Steve's friend Sandy, been on our prayer list, did pass away this morning.
Mm. Well, and she was a believer. She's home with the Lord, and she's gone through some rough time. So it's a pleasant relief to be with the Lord now. Thank you for letting me know that. I did not know that. Yes.
Did you say we had her coming?
The 9th of September.
Okay.
Sunday the 9th. And I may have, they don't know about it. I don't know about it. But I may have, they may have to share some of the time Sunday morning with a lady that's going back to Nigeria. And she lives in Waxahachie. And I'm going to try to have her come up and give a report before she leaves. She leaves the following week, so she has a lot to do. but if she can come over, her name is Gaylin, so if she can, I'd love for her to come and just speak for 15 minutes on what her ministry is. And so we'll just have to see. But right now, Dan and Pat, on the 9th of September, and maybe Gaylin, and then the Fassels, the end of the month, and then the Risleys, the 10th of October. Okay? All right, Acts chapter 6. Let's begin with the word of prayer. It's a short 15 verses, so we can get right through it and get on to chapter 7, which is a powerful chapter dealing with the first martyr in the church. And the first martyr was not an apostle, and not really even a pastor, teacher, just a deacon who stood up for the Lord. And so we'll take a look at the study of the martyrdom of Stephen, introduce it tonight, and then next week study the actual when he was martyred. Okay, Acts chapter 6, let's begin with the word of prayer. This is the word of God. This is not a textbook, it's not a history book, it's a word of God. We cannot understand this book without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So please, test yourself. See if you're trusting the Spirit to open the truth of Scripture to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. Doggone it, we wish we could all just spend every day studying the Word of God and then spend the evenings talking about it. It's so powerful, it's so wonderful. And pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in these two great chapters of Acts. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first inner struggle of the early church was on money. We studied that. Now, the next great inner struggle is going to be between believers, which really coincides with our study on Sunday morning in Colossians 3 and 4. Why Colossians 3, 12 and 13? Heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, all those things that we're studying. Why? Because of the first church. What happened there? The second battle is going to be between believers. So let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, early days of the church before 70 AD. Stability of the local church is necessary for evangelism. While the disciples were increasing in number, that is, increased in the learners of doctrine. The disciple is a student. So increased in the number of people interested in the word. Remember, no church age epistle has been written. They are understanding what's going on from drawing from the Old Testament. So, a complaint. So, increasing now, we have it. A complaint arose. Now, I think my wife will tell you, I don't like confrontation. I'll walk away from it. I'll change the subject. I'll move on. I just don't like it. But it's there. It's a reality. A complaint arose. Undercurrent schism. On the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now these are Jewish believers who imitate Greek culture. They are Jews, believers, but they're really drawn to Greek culture. Now, so you got these people against the native Hebrews. These are Jewish believers, followers of the law in their culture. Therefore, we have two groups who are politically, culturally divided, but again, this is no reason to treat them differently. By the way, one more quick note. See this thing here? We have been having a lot of trouble with the Pure sound system. And we found some complaints that even the basic series way back was much clearer than it is today. So, Jim Langston and Julie Cooper stayed here Sunday to 2:30 while you and I were out eating Mexican food or whatever we were doing. They were here working, and they came up with that this is the difference. This is what I wore when we had that, and they played it for me with this and without this. This is so much clearer. And I bumped at it a little bit, but they said my voice had changed from the basic series, and I rumbled until they played it. They played the old series, and they played me now. And I went, oh my goodness, I am a grumpy old man, grouchy voice. Okay, now, so I had the political differences. This is no different, no reason to treat them differently. What did we just study? Put up with one another. Somebody is a Democrat. You don't fight them. You put up with them. Someone's a Republican. You put up with them. You put up with them. They've come to this church. They want to learn the truth. And if they're not causing trouble, we put up with them. See? So, you put up with one another in any local church. You have believers who are different spiritually, carnality, maturity, politically, culturally, education, and the solution to these potential problems is found in Colossians 3 and 4, which really added for me an impact in what we're studying in Colossians 3 and 4. So I'm going to be teaching it with a little more gusto. All right, Colossians 3 and 4, the guiding principle in coming together to fulfill the purpose of a local assembly. They've all got to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. Learn truth. And you got to have fair and just administration within the confines of the local church so that they can do this. Continuing, because their widows, all right, so let's see where we are. Now, at this time, while the disciples, the students of the Word, were increasing numbers, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily. Forget serving of food. That's not in there. This is more serious than that. What did we study in when they brought their money in to the apostle to distribute to those in need? They were saying these women didn't need. And they gave the money to Hebrew Jewish women and neglected to take care of the needs of these other women. This is a serious issue. So it's got to be taken care of. This was a deliberate act of antagonism, withholding of money, which was needed. Now verse 2. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the students. Okay, the early church was under the authority of the apostles. But after they die, the local church is under the authority of one pastor teacher. See, not a board of elders, one pastor teacher, one church. No pastor is authorized to be over more than one local church. See, he's an authority over that one congregation. And he's responsible for the order, the structure, the organization, which is important to the success of the local church. There is no biblical teaching on membership. If one attends regularly, they're what we'll call members. And they're students of the Word. And said, here's what the apostle said. It is not desirable, now listen to this, here's what a pastor should be doing. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Take care of the foodie, food line. Here is a fundamental description of the responsibility of every pastor teacher. To study and teach the Word of God. It is the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly to take care of all the other responsibilities in the local church. And if at all possible, the pastor teacher should not even have to work at a job outside the church. It takes time from his prayer and study. Unfortunately, today, a multitude of churches look for a promoter, a fundraiser, an entertainer, someone who tickle their ears. All right. Qualifications of a deacon. Let's take a look. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, believers, local church should be made up of believers, select from among you seven men. Now, I don't know why they chose seven. Some, I know people that imitate that. Well, that's the divine number. No, it's not a divine number. For the number of people they had, number of jobs they had, seven was a good number. Okay, here they are. One, good reputation. Good reputation in honest, in marriage, single life, work, life, living according to Scripture. Two, full of the Spirit. I love that phrase. Continually walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. And three, the word full goes with the third one, full of wisdom. Now, wisdom is two parts. One, wisdom is knowing Bible doctrine, but wisdom is applying doctrine to one's life, to the circumstances of life. That's wisdom. It's not just wisdom in having the doctrine, it's being able to accurately apply it to circumstances in life. Today, throughout America, multitude of churches have pastors who live in abomination rather than of good reputation. They don't care what the Bible says. Whom we may put in charge of this task. You give some men a little authority, a position, and power goes to their heads. All of a sudden, they've got to control the church, control the pastor, control everything and everyone. Get rid of those as soon as you can. Verse 4, but, listen here, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's what the pastor is supposed to do, people. Prayer and the Word, at studying it and teaching it. That's what he's to do. Stated a second time, responsibility of every pastor teacher of any local church. I know of local churches that started a school. And what happened? The pastor wanted to be part of what's going on in the school. That took away from his study and teaching in the Word. Things started happening in the church. It's just amazing. You can't do that. You've got to decide, are you a schoolmaster or are you a pastor teacher? Same. And this gets all involved in a whole lot of things. I take a series and I highly recommend it. It's a quarterly paper, Psycho-Heresy. And Psycho-Heresy deals with counseling, the evil of how so many people want to counsel according to the dictates of the world and all this kind of stuff. And it's tough. People have problems. And hopefully the pastor is one of wisdom, but there ought to be other people in the church who have wisdom, knowing how to take the Word and apply it to the circumstances of life. Some women are very good at that. Some men are very good at that. See? But the pastor has two primary functions, study, teach, and prayer. Okay, selection of the first deacons, verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, that word means crowned, a man full of faith, not and, but even of the Holy Spirit. He's the first martyr in chapter 7. And Philip means lover of horses, and evangelistic mentioned in chapter 8. Procurus, that's a leader, of course. That's your singer. See? And then Nicanor, Victorious. Tim, we know very little of any of these, outside of the first few. Timon means valuable. Parmenius, steadfast. Tradition has it that he also was a martyr under Trajan. Now, see Nicholas? Now, his name may be prophetic. His name means victor of the people. It is believed by some. Others don't really follow it. Others say they don't know, and I don't know. But if it's true, some people have him identified with the revolt in Revelation 2, 6, and 15. and where he led a revolt of the Nicolaitans, which is the followers of Nicholas, if that is him. And he is a victor of people. He's able to impress people, get people to follow him, get people to follow him against the pastor, against the church. And so in Revelation 2, you start off with problems by this man. And then you have a proselyte from Antioch, a Gentile who became a Jew, who became a Christian. Now verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid hands on them. This is an ordination. Well, the Romans laid hands on Jesus, but it's quite different than what we have here. I think you know that. For the record, there is no power passed on by the laying on of hands. Some people think that's what happens. There's no power passed on. Maybe a disease, maybe some germs, maybe you mess up his hair if you touch his hair, his clothing and all. The laying on of hands was simply the recognition of these men as partners in the progress of the local church ministry. Alright, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. They devoted their time to prayer and to study and teaching. So the word of God kept on spreading as the apostles taught more. And the number of the disciples, students, continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, listen to this, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay, let's take a look. Miraculous wonders of the gospel. We have some lessons to learn. One, no place for prejudice in the local church. I don't care what their politics is, what their race is, there is no place for prejudice whatsoever. And this doesn't come an issue here, but some churches, back a while, the blacks wanted to see how much trouble they could cause, and so they formed and they purposefully went to predominantly white churches just to see what would happen. And I remember I was on the board at BRCA, and we met, and a man knowledgeable in this area, he said, you take them right up to the front. You take them right up to the front, you welcome them there, smile, show them to sit down, be sure they have a hymn book, and walk away. That's the way you handle it. It didn't happen, but if it had, we were ready. So there should be no prejudice. Two, a local church should be a place where a person can come in and hear the word of God taught and listen in freedom. If they have a lifestyle that is opposite to the word of God, immoral, they should be able to come in and listen, but never listen to. Come in to listen, but not listen to. Whatever their lifestyle is, homosexual, adulterer, whatever it is, they should be allowed to come in, sit down, and listen to the word of God, but never listen to. Three, the pastor-teacher is in final authority in the local church, but everyone should get along for the gospel's sake. Study seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and study Colossians 3 and 4 if we were at the time. Okay, angelic conflict in action against Stephen. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace. What does that mean? Full of grace. Stephen may have caused Peter to write 2 Peter 3:18. Let me just read it to you. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is said of Stephen, full of grace, is one of the most wonderful testimonies given to any believer. This means he fully understands God's plan and has no illusions about himself and his own grandeur. And full of power, power of the Holy Spirit, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Remember that. Remember that now. Performing great wonders and signs among the people, so they would listen to the gospel. Alright? Satan's opposition. But, there it is. You always want to underline that word, but. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, these are Jews born outside of Judea, but were now living in Jerusalem, and they had their own little synagogue. Now, I want to take time, less than a minute, to tell you about a great movie, which my wife hates, Life of Brian. Now, the Life of Brian does one thing very well. It points out how many different organizations were in the little group of the Jews in Jerusalem. They had so many different, and they were all against each other. They were all for the same thing, but against each other. It was absolutely hilarious. In fact, as the movie has it, in the underground, one group was coming around this side. They're headed for go up for the tower of where Herod is. Another group was coming over here, and they fought and started killing each other. Roman soldiers were standing by just watching them, watching these Jews kill each other. And that's about the truth of it. It's about the way that they were. Okay, now let's move on. Now, so, we have the synagogue of free men, including both Cyrenians, Jews from North Africa, Alexandrians from Egypt, this was the second largest city to Rome, and some from Cilicia, Asia Minor, Paul was from here, and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Okay, they tried to refute his teaching in front of others to discredit him. This was a warning of the battle between Rome and Christianity. Verse 10. But, there it is again now. So we have one but, that's the opposition. So here comes in the counter opposition of the Holy Spirit, but, introducing the action of the Holy Spirit. They were unable to cope. They did not have the ability to match the wisdom with Stephen, with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Obviously they don't. Stephen won the arguments, but of course, he lost as far as persuading any of them to believe in the gospel. And by the way, remember who's standing here? Saul. Saul's in the midst of all this. Don't forget that. So he's one of these people. Paul was full of religion and blinded to truth until the light of Damascus opened his eyes. The Sanhedrin gets involved. You know that. Verse 11. Satan's ace trump is religion. They were secretly induced men to say, bribe them. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now remember that. That's his charge. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away, physically violent, and brought him before the council. So the Sanhedrin's once again involved. Verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place, the temple. So he speaks against God, speaks against Moses, speaks against the temple. The temple was dead, but it was sacred to the religious crowd who still lived under the law and the holy place and the law. Verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That's an old battle now. That was brought when Jesus was being charged, that they accused him of saying that. This is true, by the way. The Sabbath was not to be observed any longer. The Mosaic law was nailed to the cross of Christ, and no legalistic systems were to exist in the church. So, he's right. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him. I like this. It's amazing. They couldn't take their eyes off him. His calmness, his wisdom, there was an intimidation from him to them. And they just couldn't handle it. All were sitting in the council, saw his face, like the face of an angel. This Stephen's going to be a miraculous person when he's dying and when he's giving his sermon. Okay, chapter 7, first martyr of the church. By the way, today, August, what's it, the 30th? 29th or 30th? 29th? Some people believe today is the martyrdom of John the Baptist. I don't know. I have a problem with that. But, and the date varies from 30 to 33 A.D. But nevertheless, some people say today is the date of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Okay, but that's in the age of Israel. Yeah. No, that's age of Israel. Okay. First martyr of the church, and the martyr by, not martyred by secular powers of Rome, but by religion. But by religion. Satan's ace trump in this battle. How a great sermon leads to his death. The chapter opens with Stephen's defense. And I have to remind you once again, let me read it to you for the sake of time. 1 Peter 3:14. But even should you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Stephen didn't. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your own heart, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence, which we studied in Colossians. Now, by the way, while I was going to have you turn to it, but for the sake of time, while you're in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7, let me read that to you. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's Stephen's, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about yourself. Stephen was not worried about Stephen. He was thinking of Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen has some charges against him. Speaking against the temple. Speaking against the customs of Moses. Speaking against God. So these are the charges against him. Now, Stephen has to make a decision whether to defend himself or to make an issue clear about Jesus the Christ, and decides to make his chief priority. He speaks of the temple as its pictures of Jesus Christ, if correctly understood. In reality, as we go through this, his arguments will end passing judgment on the Sanhedrin. And if you don't see it, be assured the Sanhedrin does, and they're going to have to get rid of him because of it. They see what he's doing. He is going to point out in his survey of the nation's history that there never was a time, listen to this, there never was a time when the nation worshiped God, but there was always a remnant who did worship him and his coming Messiah. This is in America today. While it is overtly obvious that multitude of churches have rejected the authority of the Word of God, there are still some that recognize and teach the authority of the Word of God. I'm sorry to say that this night in Washington, state of Washington, a good friend of mine that graduated from Dallas Seminary when I did, Paul Schmidt-Bleicher, if you can say his last name, is retiring from the ministry for various reasons, his wife, his own self, and so today, tonight is his last message, and Paul will be out. Todd Kennedy, another one of our graduates, retiring, and one's already died. A couple others have gotten out of the ministry altogether. So, from my class, it's dwindling, the number of men in the Word. Now, as we read through this great sermon, I'm going to call it, by Stephen, I want you to think about the history of America. Think about the history of your own life. All that God has graciously done to get you where you are. and what God is doing right now. And you've got to understand the history of America in truth. I have a very brief little book pointed out to me by Laura Dang, A Sacred Fire. This little epistle is on George Washington. And it talks about his love of Christ. He mentions Christ, Jesus Christ. He's not afraid to mention the name. And yet schools teach he never talked about Jesus Christ. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But you've got to know accurate history. If you're going to go through the history of America, you've got to know it. Stephen knows it. The Sanhedrin don't know it. Stephen knows it. Paul doesn't know it. Paul will learn it after his conversion and taught by Jesus Christ. So you've got to understand history from the divine perspective, even American history, and what's happening. It's a beautiful scenario of history. What's going on? It's no surprise where we are today if you understand the history of America. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 7, the accusation. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, guilty or not guilty. He will answer verses 2 through 50. Very brief summary. Okay. We will note that he never attempts to clear himself. He will not address these charges as such. As we read through this, remember, Saul of Tarsus is hearing these words. Now, I like where he starts. In verse 2, he starts with Abraham. I went and told Judith, I laughed. I said, if I'm sitting on a Sanhedrin, I go, oh no, he's going to start with Abraham? We're going to be here for a long time. I remember I ran into a wonderful couple in Houston at Braca, Marjorie and Ted Wynn, they're home with the Lord, older couple even when I knew them. And Tim Mahan is also home with the Lord. We were at a dinner table, and we asked Marjorie, how did you come to go to Baraka? So help me, the first words out of her mouth, my ancestors came across on a boat. Ken and I looked at each other. We went, oh no, this could be a long dinner. And she just took us all the way through. Okay, so here he is in verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren, racially, and fathers, in authority, approved by Rome, yet he respects their authority. A perfect example of gentleness in Colossians 3:12. The God of glory, title of Jesus Christ. Stephen represents the Son of God who appeared to Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees. Appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. He starts, do you know where Matthew starts? Matthew 1:1 starts with Abraham. It is amazing. I've looked up, and I encourage you if you haven't, just go on the computer, Isaiah 53, and listen to the Jewish testimonies. And I love one man. He said, all my life I'd heard the New Testament was anti-Semitic, anti-Jews, horrible, vicious, and all that. And I met someone, and they told me just to read Matthew. So I went home in my own room, and I opened the Gentile Bible to Matthew 1, and the first thing I read was about Abraham. I said, wait a minute, I know him. He's my ancestor. And he said, wait a minute, I know Isaac. I know all these people. See? And he was changed. It changed him. Okay, so this is where he starts with Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. So he starts with where Matthew does, Abraham, the father of the race of Israel. Matthew tracks Jesus Christ's lineage back to Abraham. Luke traces it back to Adam. So if you want to go with the human race or the Jews. Abraham was a Gentile, but when he believed in the coming Messiah, he became the first Jew in history, a new race founded by regeneration. In the church age, a new body found by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Alright, Abraham's partial obedience. And I do, sorry to say, just partial. Verse 3. And he said to him, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country full of idolatry. By the way, this is where Allah was worshipped. The Islamic God was worshipped here. And your relatives, his father Terah, his nephew Lot. And come into the land that I will show you. Now Abraham did leave, but he took his family with him. So it's partial obedience. Verse 4. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Abraham lived in the Ur in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, which he left and settled in Haran, which means, by the way, Haran means dried up. It's a perfect picture of Abraham. Terah dominated Abraham, his father dominated him, and Abraham became a dried up believer, so God had to remove Terah out of the way. Sometimes people, it takes a catastrophe to wake us up, so we stay awake. What is interesting is that the Sanhedrin are now sitting on the land given to this Abraham. Okay, from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. Bingo! Hits him right in the face. God's promise to Abraham, verse 5. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him a possession and to his descendants after him. He's got a promise of land. He has no land. He's got a promise of descendants. He has no son. Verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. His seed would go into Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. 75 Jews, we know that from verse 14, 75 Jews went into Egypt. Some 2 million Jews came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Principle, sometimes hard times are God's blessing in disguise. Verse 7, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, Egypt, I myself will judge. God will judge Egypt. You don't judge them. I will, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Stephen is telling them the God of Israel is this Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Faithfulness of God behind the promises is the one who promises. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, and that's what they were to see. They were a cutting away, they were separated from the world, that they might evangelize the world. It occurred on the eighth day after the birth to remind them they are a blessing from God and to remind them their need of spiritual birth, being separated to God. Okay, Israel is the only nation founded by regeneration. Jealousy in a chosen family pops up. Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Bingo, you listening, Sanhedrin? That's what you are of me. Jealous of Joseph. And sold him into Egypt. Principle, this is exactly what the Sanhedrin is doing to Stephen. Out of jealousy. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sins that brings out the worst in people. It's a warning. It's a warning to the Sanhedrin. Yet God was with him. You cannot destroy God's plan by destroying a believer. Verse 10. And rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor, prime minister, over Egypt and all his household. Three principles. One, God's plan is greater than our sins, greater than our pressures. Two, God was gracious to Joseph, but Joseph did not earn nor deserve these things. There was nothing in his life that trained him for all of this prestige given upon him. Never underestimate what God is doing. Three, wisdom is application of doctrine to experience. Joseph is rejected by his brothers, but becomes ruler over his brothers, verses 11 through 13, which is Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love him. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt, and Canaan, came over, Egypt and Canaan, where the Jews were, great affliction with it, and our fathers could not find food. Well, guess who brought on the famine? And again, God will use their need to bring about his plan in spite of their negative volition and jealousy. God is going to use disaster to get the family of 75 into Egypt so that they will turn into 2 million in 430 years of slavery. I want to interject this. Sunday afternoon, Judith and I were watching a Sunday afternoon series on the Holocaust, and I made a statement, this is just horrible. And she looked at me and said, this is the only way God could get them out of Europe into the Holy Land. And I just sat and looked at her, and I said, well, aren't you the theologian? And the point was, she was absolutely right. They were German Jews, they were Polish Jews, they weren't going to move. They were forced by the Holocaust to find a home in Israel. Usually, a nation in slavery becomes weak and declines, but the Jews became independent and more difficult for Egypt to handle. The Jews were strong mentally and spiritually and became a great nation of people. Parentheses, Negroes, out of Africa to America in slavery. Wrong, absolutely. Turn into a blessing. Multitudes of those became believers in Jesus Christ and sang gospel hymns and went to the churches. Some of the churches had them sit up in the attic. Some of the churches had them sit on the first floor. But it was a cursing turned to blessing. And it still is, by the way. Now what's happening? They're rebelling against Jesus Christ. They're turning the blessing into a cursing, unfortunately. All right, verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Verse 13, on the second visit, and you know the story of Benjamin and all that. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Verse 15, and God's going to take 75, turn it into over 2 million. Verse 15, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and his fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. For your knowledge, Joseph was not buried in Egypt, but Joshua carried his body into the promised land as per Joseph's believing the promise of God given to us in Hebrews 11:22. The rise of Moses. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, 400 years later, some 400 years, God does not consider time, man does. Jesus is coming again. It's now been some 2,000 years. Some people don't think he's coming again. Others of us, it's happening tonight. We're looking for it. We're watching the sky for it. Time doesn't matter. So, which God, the time of the project was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Multiplied in slavery, that's cursing, turned to blessing. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 is your verse. And now, at the time of Stephen, they are turning blessing into cursing. Be warned in your own life. Don't turn a blessing into a cursing. Verse 18. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This is Thutmose. Verse 19. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Okay. It's an interesting study in Exodus. The people go to him and complain, and he gives Satan's answer. More work. More work. You'll make your own brick. You'll make your own mortar for your brick. You'll make your own brick. Turn more and more work into them. And then, as we said here, he put the children up to be murdered. All of the male children would be murdered. That's the case. Verse 20. That's what is meant by expose the infants. The children, the males, babies were to be killed. Verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Then came the edict that they had to put the male children to death. Verse 21. After he had been set aside, and you know the story, in the basket, in the river Nile, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses is an Egyptian name. It means out of the water. Except named him this, for she found him in the water of the Nile. His name is taken from an Egyptian line, Thutmosis, various Egyptians. And she adopted him as her own son. Again, God's plan are greater than the schemes of man. I recommend you read Psalm 2 at this point, where God laughs at the schemes of man. It's a beautiful psalm. Verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, just as Daniel and his three friends were in Chaldeans in Babylon. As far as learning of the Egyptians, they were far ahead of their time in mathematics, chemistry, engineering, agriculture, astronomy. Moses mastered all these subjects. Yet, and be sure you understand this, yet, we will see, this did not prepare Moses to lead God's people. All the wisdom of today is no preparation, man learning and applying the Word of God. Here we would spend a couple of months on 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is packed. Without natural man cannot understand the wisdom of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the mind of Christ, and are therefore spiritually discerned by people, and an unbeliever cannot do that. So go continue now, verse 22. As he was a man of power in words, a powerful public speaker, which by the way he will deny later. I can't speak. I can't talk. And of deeds, works. Verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brothers. Whoa, where do you think that came to his mind from? All right. Yeah, the sons of Israel. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 describes this decision. Verse 24. And when he saw one of them being treated... Now, people, God sets this up. He sent him Moses to deliver the people out of bondage. He wants the people to know this. So he set up a circumstance where they should have been able to do that. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him. He, Moses, defended the Jew and took vengeance for the oppression, the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Hey, there's our man. There is our man. That's what they should have said. Look at him. He's not afraid of these Egyptians. He just struck him down. Let's go talk to him. Let's make him our man. See? When you find your man, you recognize him. See? On the humorous side of life, go see the movie Support your local sheriff with James Garner. Where the town needed a sheriff, their last several sheriffs were run out of town. And when he fired his gun, and it went through the hole of a little washer, and he said it went through, and they said, well, we didn't believe that. Let's see it. They put a piece of tape over it, put it up, and he shot, and he went through the tape, and he went, excuse us, we meant no insult. You're hired. That's what they should have done here. And I use that real silly example, show what they should have done. This is our man. That's what they should have done. Now, Moses was not affected by the powerful position in Egypt. He chose to suffer with God, with God's people, than to rule in glamour in Egypt. No approbation lust. Hebrews 11:27 explains he was occupied with the coming Messiah. Verse 25. And he supposed, listen, this is what he thought. His brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. They didn't see it. They didn't see it. It's amazing how many Christians don't see God working. It is amazing. They don't see the man or the woman God has brought them. And they marry the wrong person. They don't see what God is doing. And they get involved in the wrong things. You've got to keep your eyes alert. But they did not understand. Sometimes, it just doesn't pay. Verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another? Colossians 3:12 and 13. Alright? Stephen is saying this to the Sanhedrin. Why are you injuring one of your own? Why are you coming against me? Verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you? Do you see how you can interpret history? One person can see this and say, there's our man. He is not afraid of the Egyptians. He is strong. Let's go. All of them said, well, of course we know all of them, he's not our man. He's just an arrogant guy who is a killer. The Exodus, now watch this. Read verse 28. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you? The Exodus is now delayed some 40 years. It should have happened right then. It's now delayed some 40 years. They did not trust the plan of God, nor see God working in their midst. Warning to the Sanhedrin, warning to us. Have spiritual eyes to see what God is doing in your midst. It may not be your way, but God has His own way of doing things. This generation will have to die in slavery, the sin unto death, and a new generation come along before the Exodus. Verse 29, at this remark, Moses fled. People, principle, you cannot lead people who do not want to be led. You cannot teach people who do not want to be taught. It's a simple principle. This is what Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin. And became an alien in the land of Midian. That generation of Jews were proud. They had gotten rid of Moses. They were so happy they got rid of Moses. Only to die out. And then Moses returned to lead the Exodus. Moses went from a prince to an alien, to be blessed of God, and where he became the father of two sons. Preparation of Moses 30 through 35, and this is where we'll begin next Wednesday night and conclude with the martyrdom of this Stephen. Any questions? Yes.
I read commentaries on that say that Moses, when he killed the Egyptian, you know, that, like in verse 25, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him?
Yes.
But they say, well, but Moses thought it was going to be by his own efforts. He thought God was going to use him, but he wasn't waiting on God. He was he was using his own self.
So it's more Moses than the people.
Moses is taking it upon himself.
That's what I'm saying. So you're saying their interpretation, it's Moses' fault that it was delayed 30 years. I don't believe that. I believe it's the people of Israel.
So much his fault, but God had to show him that it was going to be through Moses, but God was going to, I'm going to do it.
I have no problem with that at all. I have no problem, but it was the people of Israel who rejected their leadership and delayed it 35 years. Now, God is going to use that to prepare Moses even more so. In fact, I'll tell you a little story next Wednesday night about the family that he went to live with and their name. It is shocking, their name, who he goes to live with. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Kit, did you have anything to add? Father, we do thank you. This history class given by your servant Stephen is so valuable to us, Heavenly Father, and just going through the history of Israel, grasping it, that never did all the people worship you in truth, but there was always a remnant that did. Father, pray we'll learn from the history of Israel, history of America, history of our own individual lives. See how God has worked where we missed it, where God overruled. God brought us to where we are. We praise you, Father, for the God you are, that you're in control of all things, yet allowing man volition. That's astounding. Father, I pray your Spirit is able to use the things we saw tonight to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.